You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2000 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Anthony Ushazen on the subject, Paul's Advice to an Ecclesia in Trouble.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. You will recall that yesterday we made a small start in looking at the 1 Corinthian letter, and we saw that the prime cause of concern with regard to the Apostle Paul was the fact that the Ecclesia was breaking up into factions so soon after it had been founded. And this morning we come to a consideration of the second anxiety which Paul had concerning that Ecclesia, and it was closely linked with the first problem. It seems fairly clear that some of the strife which had arisen in Corinth sprang from a dislike of Paul himself and from envy of his unique position as an apostle. He makes frequent reference in both Corinthian letters to his opponents who were trying to belittle him and prove that he wasn't an apostle. He didn't take wages of them, they said. If he were an apostle, he surely would have. He didn't have a wife like Peter and the other apostles, and so on. My answer to them that do examine me, he said, is this. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not the power or the privilege to lead about a sister, a wife, if I want to? And so he proceeds to defend his apostleship. And it seems absurd that this man, whose labors and love and service and devotion had laid the foundation of that thriving ecclesia only a few years earlier, should have to defend himself in this way against their charges. Yet, nevertheless, there were those who sought to denigrate his person, cast doubts on his apostleship. His bodily presence is weak, they said. His speech contemptible. We don't think much of this man Paul at all. We prefer the other fellows like Cephas and Apollos. They're our men. And Paul is trying to show them in the early chapters of this 1 Corinthian letter, as part of his answer, that his apostleship was not of men. His message was not a human message. His authority did not depend on whether they liked him or disliked him, or whether he was eloquent or whether he wasn't. He had received his commission from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we go back into chapter 3 of the epistle to see how he develops his theme. And we pick up the context in verse 8 this morning. Paul says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." And just notice this in passing, brethren and sisters, because we frequently think of ourselves as laborers together with God, don't we? It's a fairly common sort of fraternal theme. I've seen it in the Christadelphian magazine, for example, and the forthcoming attractions. Laborers together with God, part one in the ecclesia, part two in the world. And that theme would be developed by two different speakers. And there's nothing essentially wrong with the idea, is there? But in the context of what Paul is saying to us here, it's obviously incorrect. He's saying, we the apostles are the laborers together with God, and you, the ecclesia, are the results of those labors. You are the husbandry, or to change the metaphor, you are the building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he didn't mind at all if others came along and built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He wasn't jealous. He was delighted. But he says, take heed how you build. Because, as we saw yesterday, men are nothing. It's God that matters. So give God the glory and do things God's way is essentially Paul's message. And then come down to the end of that third chapter in verse 21. He says, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, life or death, things present, things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So it doesn't matter who does the work, he says. We're only servants. We all belong to Jesus Christ. And all the structures which are in place are for the benefit of all the members of the ecclesia. So let's not have any rivalry among ourselves and attempts to discredit one another. And so those who were puffed up and sought to promote their own glory in the Corinthian ecclesia all had to learn this basic lesson of Christian behavior. Men don't count for anything in God's work. The work itself is what matters, and the glory belongs to God alone through our Lord Jesus Christ. On into chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries or the secrets of God. That's how he sees his ministry. A steward of the mysteries of God. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. I don't concede all these charges you are making against me, he says. It doesn't really matter what you think. What really counts is what the Lord thinks. And the day will declare it. When the Lord comes and the judgment takes place, then we will see the truth of the matter, the apostle's saying. So he's content to rest his case on the Lord's verdict. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise of God, if of course he deserves it. And there were no doubt others besides those lining up behind Apollos and Cephas who were setting themselves up as leaders. And he says the time will come when their true worth will be seen. The Lord will judge. And then in verse 7, Paul lays down a principle which he suggests that all those in Corinth opposing him and setting themselves up as leaders should think about very carefully. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, in other words, as a blessing from God, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? So clearly, brethren and sisters, there were some who were preening themselves and glorifying in their own self-importance. And this comes out several times in both these letters to Corinth. But I think Paul is saying something in this verse that all of us, especially the brethren who take a more public part in the service of the ecclesia, should consider carefully. Who maketh thee to differ from another? Suppose you have got some abilities that others haven't got. Suppose you are a good speaker and can expound the word of God with facility. Who's given you that ability, the apostle is saying? It's a God-given gift. And there's no glory to the flesh in that. We are what we are by the grace of God. And if you received it from God, then it's something to be used in his service. Not something to glory in, the apostle is saying. Why then dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it, as though you had achieved it yourself when clearly you haven't? And then he seems to contrast his own position with that of the other apostles. Contrast that with the apparent smugness and self-satisfaction of the Corinthian brethren and sisters. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, now ye are full, ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. It's not entirely clear what Paul means as reigned as kings without us, unless it is satirically said. Perhaps it's yet another reference to their setting themselves up as important people and lording it over God's heritage. But, he says, I would to God ye did reign, thinking perhaps forward to the time of the kingdom. For if ye really did reign as kings, then we might have opportunity to reign with you, the apostle says. But instead of that, our position is very different in the short term. Verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Interesting imagery which the apostle employs in that verse, brethren and sisters. In the first part of the verse, we have a reference to the triumphal procession of a victorious Roman general. And right at the end of that procession, the captives in chains, destined to die at the Colosseum. That's the basis of his imagery. I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, right at the end of the triumphal procession, as it were, appointed to death. And in the second part of the verse, a reference to the Greek theatre, as the margin indicates, with its bare stage, everybody seated up in tiers facing the front, nowhere to hide, exposed to view from all angles, back to the wall. We are made a spectacle unto the world, to angels and to men. In short, he's saying to the other members of the ecclesia, look, you may be doing very well for yourselves, but we certainly aren't. We have to bear the heat and burden of the day. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Seems to be quite a lot of heavy sarcasm in Paul's letters. And I think we've got some of it here. Verse 11, even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, labor, working with our hands, and being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. So he's contrasting his position with the apparent complacency of the other members and saying, I and my fellow apostles are really going through it for your sakes. And I don't write these things to shame you, brethren. Verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, to remind you what I'm prepared to do for you and to exhort you to better things. Verse 15, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And I'm sure the 10,000 instructors must be gross exaggeration or hyperbole, brethren and sisters, but it certainly does suggest, doesn't it, that the ecclesia at that time was a very large meeting. And that there were a lot of Tom, Dick and Harrys who had set themselves up as instructors and were taking the place of the apostles in the estimation of the members of the ecclesia. All right, he says, you can have 10,000 instructors as far as I'm concerned, but you've only got one father. I begat you in the bonds of Jesus Christ. I sowed the seed in Corinth and founded the ecclesia. Verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. This seems to contradict all that he had said earlier, but it doesn't. Paul has no false modesty. He was a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and been personally commissioned by him. And he doesn't mean this in any partisan spirit. He dismisses that. He's already told us that men count for nothing. Give God the glory. So don't follow me for the wrong reasons, he says, but for the right reasons. Follow my example in Christ. Verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved Son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every ecclesia. And what a remarkable young man Timothy must have been charged so confidently by the apostle with such a heavy responsibility. Observe him carefully, see how he behaves, for his walk is just as godly and Christ-like as my own, the apostle is saying to us. Now that's an inspiration to all the young members of our community, isn't it? It can be achieved and it can be done if you set out in a dedicated and disciplined fashion, as this young man clearly had, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an example to all others, a shining light to that ecclesia. But, verse 18, but now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. So it's clear that the apostle intended to pay them a visit. I can just put back the transparency we had up yesterday. He's intending to pay them another visit and confront those who are opposing his influence in the Corinthian ecclesia. And then they would see who really had the power and spirit of Christ, as opposed to those who were only cardboard or make-believe apostles. And that visit probably took place a short while later, as indicated on the overhead projector and alluded to in the 2 Corinthian letter. So there were a number of visits made to the ecclesia which are not mentioned directly in the book of Acts. We move on into the 5th chapter of this first letter, where Paul proceeds to deal with a case of immorality which had crept into the ecclesia. Because, he says, it's commonly reported that there is fornication among you. Now, the fact that it was commonly reported, brethren and sisters, tells us, I think, that it was a public scandal. Everybody knew about it. And it was such fornication, he says, as not so much as named among the Gentiles, that even the pagans do not tolerate, is the New English Bible translation. And in a city notorious for its licentious behavior, it was really saying something that even the pagans would have been ashamed to behave like this particular brother in the ecclesia. That one should have his father's wife. Now presumably that was not his mother, but his father's second wife. And so he charges them, verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Puffed up. Proud of yourselves, says the New English translation. And this is Paul's estimate of the gravity of the situation in that ecclesia. That far from mourning about the case of incest and doing something about it, some actually appeared to have approved the action in some way. For ye are proud of yourselves, he says. And it just reminds us in passing, brethren and sisters, that self-congratulation, even ecclesially, is a very dangerous thing indeed. We need to be introspective and to look at ourselves very carefully before we start clapping ourselves on the back and celebrating our spiritual progress. These Corinthians were sure that they were doing rather well as a numerically thriving ecclesia. We must be doing things right, brethren and sisters. Look at the way the ecclesia is growing. Now that is not a necessary inference by any means. And Corinth is a case in point. They'd got everything upside down and back to front as far as spiritual values were concerned. But what had gone wrong? Haven't you ever wondered why the ecclesia had failed to take any action in this matter, which was such a flagrant breach of the commandments of Christ? Was the brother concerned, perhaps very influential in the meeting? Very formidable in debate, perhaps? And that they were afraid to cross swords with him? Was he perhaps a benefactor? Done a lot for the ecclesia, opened his home, perhaps they met in his home. And they were afraid of disturbing that situation. Well, there may have been considerations of that kind present, we're not told. But there was something else, because some of them appear to have actually rationalized and justified this particular behavioral pattern. But why? And here I think we must do a little reading between the lines. We know that the essential ingredient of Paul's preaching was justification by faith and not by works. You remember that basic principle. Salvation was by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with a man's works. And this had been interpreted in the ecclesia by some to mean that it therefore didn't really matter how you behaved in the flesh. Because in some magical and mysterious way, by the grace of God, the slate would be wiped clean at the end of the day when the judgment took place. And so they reasoned on these lines. Paul says that salvation is by grace and not works. And so, if in the end we are to depend entirely on the grace of God for the forgiveness of our iniquities, then sinning doesn't actually matter all that much. It'll all be forgiven. It'll all come out in the wash, so to speak. And as a result, they felt that they could more or less do as they liked. And this was certainly true in Rome. Let us do evil that good may come, they said. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. And they attributed this doctrine to Paul, which he indignantly repudiated. We be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say this, he said, but we don't. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And there's a verse in this First Corinthian letter which indicates that the same sort of thinking was prevalent in Corinth. Have a look at the next chapter, chapter 6 and verse 12, and you'll recognize the words immediately, but you may not have thought of their implications. Chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. And the key phrase is, all things are lawful unto me. And that is not Paul speaking. It was one of their little catchphrases which they used to bandy about in the ecclesia. One of their little sayings that he was taking hold of and throwing back at them. And modern versions like the New International Version make that very clear. All things are lawful unto me, you say? Yes, but all things are not good for me. All things are not expedient. And there are lots of these little catchphrases in Paul's letters, brethren and sisters, things that were commonly said amongst the ecclesial members, which he takes hold of them, and he throws back at them with the answer or with a comment, and we must look out for them as we go. Just getting back to this saying in chapter 6, all things are lawful unto me. It seems clear that they had fallen into the same error as the Roman ecclesia, and interpreted Paul's doctrine of justification by faith as meaning that personal behavior didn't really matter. The sins of the flesh were of no real consequence. All things are lawful unto me. I can do what I like. It doesn't make any difference. And just as indignantly, Paul repudiates this idea in his Corinthian letter. And we say, quite right. I agree. Good to see the apostle upholding the faith in this way. You know, brethren and sisters, it is all too easy for us, unconsciously perhaps, to adopt the same kind of thinking ourselves and feel that because in the end we shall depend on the grace and mercy of God, sinning isn't really all that important or all that awful in God's sight. If I sin a lot, I shall need to be forgiven. And if I sin but little, I shall still need to be forgiven. And so unconsciously we might tend to think that obedience to the Lord's commandments and his way of life isn't really all that important. Because in the end he'll have to wipe the slate clean if we're to have any chance of entering his kingdom. And you know, that frame of mind is what one writer, and I think it was the German theologian Bonhoeffer, he said that's the doctrine of cheap grace. Cheapening the grace of God. to accommodate our own fleshly desires. And it certainly isn't Paul's view of things. When he tackles the problems that had arisen in this ecclesia, we find that his doctrine of grace is uncompromisingly pure. Chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now I think he's saying in verses 4 and 5 there that you've got to have an ecclesial meeting about this, brethren and sisters, because you've got to take some action. And I shall be with you in spirit, awaiting the outcome of your meeting. Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good," he says. So clearly there were some in the ecclesia who had condoned the immoral action of the brother in question, saying in effect, we have the spiritual discernment to know that this kind of behavior doesn't really matter, brethren. The grace and forgiveness of God is what counts in the end. We'll just overlook this little lapse. They thought themselves to be wise, but were making themselves fools, Paul said. And so the apostle says, now look here, this is wrong. You've got to have a meeting and do something about it. Because if you don't take action and you allow this kind of thinking to go on in your midst, it will gradually spread like leaven. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And there are many who think that Paul actually wrote this epistle at Passover time because he seems to be drawing his metaphors from the Passover feast and the feast of unleavened bread which followed. And that may well be true. "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And isn't it interesting that we should get one of the most exquisite statements of Paul's understanding of the effect of Christ's sacrifice out of this very sordid happening in the ecclesia at Corinth? "Christ, our paschal lamb, has been sacrificed for us," he says. "Therefore you can't go on behaving as though Christ never lived and as though he had never died. So let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and put away all evil from among you." So his doctrine of grace is uncompromisingly pure. Verse 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle," so he had written to them previously, as we indicated on that overhead. I wrote unto you earlier in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters." That wasn't what I was talking about, he said, "for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat." And Paul again shows his common sense, his sound common sense in dealing with their problems. "I know you live in a city noted for its immorality, its bad behavior, its coarseness. I don't expect you to hive off into a monastery to get away from it, or to say, stop the world, I want to get off. But what I do expect you to do," he says, "is to keep your ecclesia free from these things. Otherwise it will spread like leaven, and eventually the whole ecclesia will be infested with it." Verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We can't escape entirely from the evil things that are in the world about us, he's saying. God will bring his own judgments to bear on them. But you have a responsibility to those that are within. You must do something about this fornication that's taken place, and you've got to disfellowship the brother concerned. And I think that's the clear implication of verse 13. Therefore, put away to be excluded from their company forever, as the second epistle to Corinth shows. He does appear to have been received back into fellowship by the time that letter was written. But at this point, Paul's main concern was that they should reappraise the whole situation in Christian terms, get their thinking straight, and put their house in order before it was too late and the ecclesia collapsed. The idea of judging them that are within is an interesting one, isn't it? Because of our Lord's injunction in Matthew 7, judge not that ye be not judged. And because of the apparent conflict which those two passages present to us. But I think the reconciliation is relatively simple, brethren and sisters. There is no conflict between Matthew 7 and 1 Corinthians. And we have to seek the reconciliation. In Matthew, Jesus seems to be talking about attitudes and the spirit of our dealings with one another. We ought not to be predisposed to judge. He doesn't want us amongst those people who are always criticizing others, finding fault, sitting in judgment upon them. The critical carping spirit is one of the little headings which some of the modern Bibles have put into the Sermon on the Mount over that section commencing Matthew chapter 7. Beware the censorious spirit is another little heading I came across. Cease to pass judgment is the literal translation, as though everybody were transgressing in that kind of way. Be not always judging is another translation. So he is saying to us, beware of that censorious spirit, because with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So just be careful how you handle other people, Jesus is saying. But when it comes to judging between right and wrong and upholding the principles of the truth and the commandments of Christ, then there are clearly times when it would be wrong not to make judgments and to take action, particularly on matters affecting the corporate life of our ecclesias. And Paul makes that clear here. So, judging between right and wrong is a responsibility we must not shirk in ecclesial life. Our senses must be exercised to discern between good and evil, as the Hebrew letter exhorts. But be careful how you go about it, says Jesus. Be gentle in spirit and act in a kindly way, knowing how full of sin you are yourselves, because with what measure ye meet, it will be measured to you again. Now I hope you find that explanation satisfactory, because it seems to me to be the reconciliation between these two apparently conflicting passages, and I think they're complementary to one another. In Matthew, the spirit of our dealings is delineated. Be careful how you deal with other people, Jesus is saying. And here Paul says, but make sure you discern between good and evil to uphold the standards of Christ in your ecclesias, so that the corporate life of the ecclesia is not destroyed. We move on into chapter 6, and we'll just deal with one more point this morning, and that is the litigation which had taken place between brethren. The apostle comments on this matter which had been brought to his notice and which greatly dismayed him. he's shocked to find that brethren were actually going to law with one another, and that before the pagan magistrates. I think we need to understand that the Greeks delighted in litigation. The historians tell us so. It probably flowed from their love of oratory and debate. They loved going to law. It was one of their little bits of fun in life. Taking every little issue before the courts and arguing the pros and cons. I suppose it's a bit like American life today, isn't it? I remember reading an article back in a law journal in South Africa when it said the Americans had developed into a nation of litigious maniacs. Perhaps you may think that a rather strong term, brethren and sisters. Well, it gives you a good idea of what things were like in Corinth. The Greeks delighted in litigation. And it would appear that the members of the ecclesia were tarred with the same brush. That was the background from which they had come, and Paul was shocked to find that they're still at it. Brother going to law with brother. Notice how he begins chapter 6. Dare any of you. He's so appalled at the idea of brethren going to law before the unbeliever that he can scarcely credit the reports he's received. How dare you go to law before the heathen courts, he says. I just don't know. I can scarcely credit this report from the Fortunatus and Achaicus. Verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? What irony there is here, brethren and sisters. You disciples, he says, believe as part of your fundamental tenets of faith that one day when the kingdom is established, you'll be amongst the immortal rulers of this world. And yet, when you have disputes among yourselves, you can't even sort them out. And you have to get heathen magistrates to do it for you. Verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And if you know exactly what he means by judging angels, then please tell me afterwards. But I can only think that he's referring again to the kingdom age as he did in the previous verse. That when the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints will be in charge of all things on the earth, that if that's to be true, surely you can sort out your own problems and difficulties in the ecclesia now. Verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? And I believe that fourth verse, and certainly in the King James Version, should be read with a question mark, and the modern versions make that clear. That Paul is referring to the heathen magistrates in the latter part of that sentence. J.B. Phillips says, do you set them to judge who count for nothing in the church? Or the New English Bible, how can you entrust jurisdiction to outsiders, men who count for nothing in our community? So Paul is saying to them, you ought to be able to settle your own differences. You ought to be growing up spiritually. You shouldn't need to go outside to those who have no standing in the Christian community. Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. It seemed incredible to him, and it probably does to us too, that brethren should involve one another in litigation. If you've got disputes, he says, find somebody in the meeting, some sensible brother, and let him resolve it for you. But notice what he says next in verse 7. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So here's an example of the point that we made in the first address. That Paul, like the master, often presents a solution to the problem at two different levels. Remember we were talking about that? All right, he says. There's a dispute in the ecclesia. Brother at loggerheads with brother. And one feels he's got cause for litigation. Well, instead of going off in front of a pagan court, find a wise man in the brotherhood and let him sort it out for you. But better still, he says, why don't you just forget about it? Why don't you rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And that, it seems to me, is an echo of the teaching of the Master back in Matthew 18, which we already considered. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And you remember the Lord sets out rules and regulations for dealing with offences. But immediately thereafter follows the discussion on forgiveness. Until 70 times 7. The parable of the two debtors. You remember we had a look at that in outline. So he says in effect, better still, why don't you just forgive him? So here again, in the Corinthian letter, are the two levels of conduct. Rules of law, if you must have them and can't rise above them. If you can't aspire to anything higher, then let somebody sort out the problems for you. But better still, the counsel of perfection based on the law of love and the Spirit of Christ, forgive him. Why don't you just suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Let it go. Against the backcloth of eternity, it counts for nothing. And Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 6. Be far better for you to forget all about your disputes, brethren, he's saying. I'd much rather you did. If you simply can't forgive and forget and suffer yourselves to be defrauded, if you believe that's what's happened, well, get a brother to sort it out in the ecclesia. Don't go before the heathen courts. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And this is the section that we dealt with very briefly in the introductory session, in which Paul says, look, I realize the terrible background from which you've been drawn. You cannot now go back to behaving like you did then, when you were part of that situation. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of people who live that kind of life shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now ye are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So you cannot possibly go back and be assimilated into the community from which you have been drawn out. So he says, please think, brethren and sisters, very carefully about your conduct and the way you deal with one another. Now the next section will take us a little while, and so I'm going to stop short at that point this morning. Thank you.